Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. And we're reading together this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, on page 13 of the New Testament of the Good News Bible. Coming towards the end of this little section of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9 together are an active interlude in Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching, if you like. In chapters 5 to 7, we had Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapters 10 begins another block of teaching focused particularly on his disciples and their mission. But in between these two sermons, if you like, Jesus got up and went about and did things that amazed people at the full extent of his power. And we've been reading about his healings and his exorcisms and the other miracles that he's been performing. So this is the latest in an ongoing series of signs and wonders that Jesus has been using to show just what he's capable of and to inspire the Christian faith of those who were there at the time and the Christian faith of those who read about him today. So let us turn our attention to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and this is what God is saying to us. That while Jesus was saying this, and that refers back to the conversations with the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist after Jesus had gone out to find Matthew and forgive his sins and bring him into the kingdom of God. After Jesus had finished saying this, a Jewish official came to him and knelt down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and place your hands on her, and she will live." So Jesus got up and followed him, and his disciples went along with him. A woman who had suffered from severe bleeding for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will get well." Jesus turned round and saw her and said, "Courage, my daughter, your faith has made you well." And at that very moment, the woman became well. And then Jesus went into the official's house, and when he saw the musicians for the funeral and the people all stirred up, he said, "Get out, everybody. The little girl is not dead. She is only sleeping." And they all laughed at him. But as soon as the people had been put out, Jesus went into the girl's room, took hold of her hand, and she got up. And the news about this spread all over that part of the country. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Reading which demonstrates that it's important to pay attention to what Jesus has to say and to take his word seriously. Well, I guess that's the question, isn't it? Whether the grace is sufficient, whether the good thing that we're promised or that we're hoping for is as good as we hope it's going to be, whether it's going to be quite enough. If you were sensible in making any significant purchase ever, then you'd obviously want to check that out first before you handed over your money. So if you were buying a car, then one of the first things you'd do is take it for a test drive before you handed over your money. If you were buying a house, then you'd want to get a survey done to make sure that the house was as solid, as secure as you hoped or thought it was going to be. If you were buying, I don't know, a new hi-fi system, maybe, or a music center, or something like that, then you'd want to hear it playing. You'd want to know about the quality of the music before you handed over your money. And therefore, if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to place our trust in Jesus Christ, if we're going to give our lives to him, then it makes sense to say, how can we be sure that he really is as good as we hope, as good as we need, as good as he says? We need to be able to prove Jesus' power. And that's what's been happening in Matthew's Gospel. Ever since the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been showcasing his saving power. If you've got your Bible there in front of you, you can glance at the passages we've already read. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, a leper was cleansed. In verses 5 to 13, a servant was healed without even Jesus having to be there to see the man. And he wasn't the only one. In verses 14 to 17, many different people were healed. And then in verses 23 to 27, Jesus calmed a storm that was threatening to sink a boat full of experienced sailors. And then verses 28 to 34, another kind of storm, a herd full of demons who had been tormenting two men were exorcised, were driven out. And then best of all so far in verses, where are we? The beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, sins forgiven, to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus' test drive is looking good so far, or the survey results are coming back very positive. But then in our reading today, we come to what is surely the grand finale, because on top of all the other things that he's already done, Jesus adds a resurrection. A girl who was dead is brought back to life. And this really is the best being kept till last, the thing that comes at the end of the list that really tops off all that Jesus has done before and summarizes for us the full extent of his power. If you turn over two pages to John chapter 11 and verse 4, John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11 verse 4, John the Baptist, who is in prison, has sent some messengers to find out what Jesus is up to find out if Jesus was really as good as John the Baptist had hoped when he first saw him. And Jesus answered to John's question in verse 4, "Go back and tell John what you're hearing and seeing." And here's the list. The blind can see. Fantastic. The lame can walk. That's great. And those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases are made clean, readmitted to society. The deaf are able to hear again. And you can imagine if you were John in prison getting this news, one item after another, his eyes opening wider and wider in amazement as his friends list all that they've seen and heard Jesus doing. But when it comes to the end of the list, John's eyes would almost pop out of his head because he says, the dead are brought back to life. Jesus has performed a resurrection. And resurrection is just so powerful. It would be the most wonderful thing to be able to do. Sometimes maybe you meet folk at a funeral service or after they've lost a loved one and they're grieving and they're saying, oh, everybody's being very kind and helpful and folks are doing what they can and this, but none of it brings my loved one back. Or sometimes it's reported maybe in the news that after an accident, a train crash or something like that, folks have been awarded huge sums in compensation, hundreds of thousands of pounds, or millions even. And they're interviewed and they say, well, it's all very well, but it doesn't bring my loved one back. Nothing can replace them, no amount of money. Well, that gives us an estimate of the value of what Jesus has done here, because Jesus restores to her parents this girl who has died. And you can imagine their joy, can't you? You can picture it. The ultimate loss restored by the ultimate miracle. Another measure of the power of what Jesus has just done in this story is the way that even today its impact on us is not lost. So many of the other miracles that Jesus performs are things that we can do with technology today. For example, we now have a cure for leprosy. We have drugs and counseling to treat people who are ill or depressed sometimes. If folks are lamed or disabled today, we can maybe make for them a high-tech prosthetic limb. And people are less likely to drown in the Sea of Galilee today because the boats are bigger and better and they've got sat-nav, or its equivalent, to tell them that the storms are coming. So in our own way, today, nowadays, we're almost as clever as Jesus. We can do lots of the things that he did. And therefore, sometimes we read the gospel stories of Jesus' miracles and we say, oh, that was nice for them. That was lovely for those poor folks there at the time. They would have appreciated that because Jesus was able to do these things for them. But when it comes to death, our cleverness stops. Because it's just as final today as it ever was. It's just as irreversible. And so when we come to this story, we're no longer able to look down patronizingly on the poor folks in the black and white olden times who so appreciated the good things that Jesus did then. We can only look up with them at him, at Jesus Christ, lost in wonder and praise at the miracle of resurrection. Now Jesus says in chapter 9 verse 24, on his way to perform this miracle, Jesus says, the little girl is not dead. She's only sleeping. Does that mean that in fact then we're overstating the case, that it was just these simple folks at the time who didn't quite understand what was going on and we would have seen better? Well, I don't think so, because although Jesus says the little girl is only sleeping, it's the little girl's father who says in verse 18, my daughter has just died. And that's not the kind of thing a parent would say if they weren't sure. And when Jesus and the father get back to the house, the crowd of mourners who were professionals at this business, they knew what was on and they just laughed at Jesus when he said, she's only sleeping. So when Jesus says to the little girl, she's only sleeping, the reason is not because she is less dead than we had been taught to think, but because Jesus sees death itself is less than we have been taught to think. Just as a violent bully might come up to me and I would be terrified and scared of it and say he's big and awful and I can only run away and hide from him or do what he wants. But if that same violent bully was to meet with the world heavyweight boxing champion, for example, then the boxing champion would say, he's not a bully, he's a wimp, he's a nothing. And Jesus says of death, she's only sleeping, because that's what it is to him. And death itself, the ultimate threat and fear, is brushed aside by Jesus. And the dead girl is resurrected as easily as we might awaken a sleeping child. But how does this help us? Okay, Jesus is powerful. Jesus can resurrect the dead. How does it help us to know that Jesus can do that when he doesn't normally? As Christian believers, we still bury the dead and mourn their passing. We don't bring them back to life. How does it help us? Well, I think Matthew is giving us a very subtle hint here. We're used to using the language of death in all kinds of ways other than literally, aren't we? We look at somebody who is a pathetic failure and we say, that person's a dead loss. Or we listen to someone talking and going on and on and on and we say, that person's dead boring. Or at the end of the day, we feel dead tired, or we've tried something and it hasn't worked and we've reached a dead end. And in all of these situations, what we are looking for is something akin to resurrection power to make a real difference. Now, when Jesus says of the little girl, she is sleeping, meaning that her death is not as deadly as we would normally think, he doesn't use the normal Greek word for sleeping. Now, I was going to tell you the two Greek words that he doesn't use here, but I couldn't even pronounce them, let alone tell you what they mean. So ask somebody clever like Molly or Martin afterwards, and they'll fill you in the details. But he doesn't use the normal word here for sleeping that is sometimes used when sleep is being used to paint a picture of something else. Instead, he uses a word which in other contexts, in other parts of the Bible, when it doesn't mean literally that someone has gone to sleep at night, means something like spiritual inertia. Somebody is drifting or sleepwalking into sin, we would say. They are sleeping. Somebody is indifferent to their salvation. They have fallen asleep. If you like, they are spiritually dead, rather than physically dead. They're spiritually sleeping. So the Bible uses that word, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, when it makes a great evangelistic appeal that says, "Wake up, sleeper." Not a cry by a minister in the middle of a sermon, but a cry to somebody who doesn't believe. He says, "Wake up, sleeper, and rise from death, and Christ will shine on you." Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, it's about an ethical warning, a Christian lifestyle. It says, we Christians should not be sleeping like the others. We should be awake and should be sober. And each of these appeals to Christian faith and to Christian life are echoing the very same word that Jesus used in the story about the little girl who was dead, and he said she's only asleep. Think of yourself, Jesus is saying to unbelievers, as like that little girl. Or think of yourself, Jesus is saying to believers who are just a little bit lackluster in their Christian service, think of yourself as like that little girl. And the power that undid her death and brought her back to life is the same power that turns doubt into faith, or that turns disobedience into Christian service. Another way of putting it is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, that the power working in us is the same as the mighty strength which God used when he raised Christ from death. So resurrection is the ultimate proof of God's power, but it's not only put to occasional use. It's his normal everyday means of bringing unbelievers to faith and Christians into Christ-likeness. Now, I wonder if you see the significance of that. I wonder if you see the significance, for example, for the folks that we doorstepped on Tuesday night, or the folks that Catherine's going to meet in London, or the significance of it for folks here in church this morning. What does it mean? It means that it doesn't matter how convinced an atheist somebody is, or how careless an agnostic, or how irresponsible a hedonist they are, or how faithful a follower they are of some other faith. It doesn't matter. That person that you know that you are praying for, because God has resurrection power at his disposal, so they can be just as dead set against them as they want to be, just as dead set against God as it's possible for anyone ever to be. They can find him dead boring if they like. But just as this little girl was brought back to life, so God can bring them back to life. And it doesn't matter how much of a dead loss as a Christian you feel, or how much it feels to that your prayer life, or your study of the Bible, or your compassion for others, or your work in the church seems to be at a dead end, and your experience might mock the possibility of it ever changing, just as the experienced mourners laughed at Jesus. But God has resurrection power at his disposal and can bring the dead to life. So you need to ask yourself, what did the little girl contribute to her resurrection? What did she have to know? What did she have to do? What did she have to believe? What part did she have to play? What could she do? Nothing. Because she was dead. Or you need to ask yourself, what was it that was wrong with her that made her die? What was the problem? And the answer is, we've absolutely no idea, but it makes absolutely no difference, because Jesus brought her back to life. And what he did and what Matthew sees here is the giving birth to infinite possibilities and huge expectations. So we can ask ourselves today without fear, are you awake to the possibility of Jesus? Is he calling you from death to life? From death to vital commitment? Jesus can resurrect the dead. But maybe we've moved a little bit too fast here. We've raced to the end of Matthew's account of the story, when one of the most remarkable things about it, this story which climaxes in the miracle of resurrection, one of the remarkable things about it is the way that he interrupts the story that he's telling with this other miracle. See it there in verses 20 to 22, the miracle of a woman who was healed of severe bleeding. Now, I'm sure that mattered a great deal to the woman. She'd been bleeding, it tells us, for 12 years, so she was no doubt very pleased to be made better by Jesus. No doubt all of the people who Jesus healed in different ways in the course of his ministry on earth were hugely delighted with the difference that had been made to them. But Matthew, in telling the story, Matthew is interested in brevity and in getting to the point and getting to the conclusion. What he does here is takes Mark's version of this story that you can read in Mark chapter 5. He takes Mark's 23 verses, more than a full column of a page in your Bible, and he cuts it down almost by two-thirds to just 9 verses. So why, if he's doing that, why, if he's wanting to make his point quickly and get on with the story, why does Matthew not edit Mark's woman out and just get to Jesus and the miracle of resurrection? And it seems to me that what Matthew wants us to do is to notice the woman. To notice that as Jesus went on that journey from hearing of the girl's death in verse 18 to bringing her back to life at the end of the passage, he stopped and was interrupted by the woman on the way. That even though his mind was on other things, he still had time to stop and help her. Now, put yourself in Jesus' position, if that's not a wrong thing to do. Imagine you were Jesus, okay? You've done various other healings in the past, loads and loads of them, but you're now about to go and perform your first ever resurrection. What would you be thinking? How fast would your heart be beating? Nervous, on tenterhooks, excited. If it had been me on my way to do something like that for the very first time, the greatest thing I'd ever done, then I'm almost sure I wouldn't have noticed the woman. And if I had, I'd have brushed her aside and said, come back and see me later when I'm less busy. But Jesus, in verse 22, turned round and saw her. What does that say to you about Jesus? What does it say? Something like this. Yesterday morning, I went to a contemporary art exhibition. Here's one of the exhibits, just to prove that I was there. And there might be some people here who are interested in contemporary art. The exhibition's just finished, I'm afraid, so you've missed the opportunity to go and see it. But those of you who know me might be thinking to yourself, what on earth was he doing there? Because I have no interest whatsoever in contemporary art or most other forms of art either. If somebody who knew me had bumped into me on Saturday morning inside one of the buildings in the art school up behind Socky Hall Street, they would have said, what on earth are you doing here? And I would have said, well, the reason I'm here is because my daughter is one of the exhibitors. You see, she goes to a class on Saturday mornings, and this was the end of term show. That's why I was here. And funnily enough, the best work in the whole exhibit was one of Katrina's. The second and the third best were hers as well. Now, why do I say that? Because she's my daughter. Why was I there? Because she's my daughter. And for the same reason, I've been to a whole host of other things, to ballet shows, to concerts, to sports fixtures, to other performances, all manner of things that normally nothing in the world would have interested me in at all. But because my child was the star of the show, even though it might seem to other misinformed, delusional parents that their little boy or girl was the prima donna with something to contribute, my child was the star of the show, and therefore I was there. Now, what does Jesus say to this nuisance of a woman who interrupts his resurrection? To this perfectly ordinary woman whose perfectly straightforward healing seems to us, like so many others, of some interest, great interest to her, but nothing to us. Jesus says in verse 22, "Courage, my daughter. Your faith has made you well." See, to Jesus, this woman is like his little child. And she's the star of the show. And she's the one for whom he would drop everything and stop everything to turn round and pay attention. She is, in his eyes, an outstanding performer. Not just one of the crowd, not at all what she saw herself. But the one who matters more than anything. It's a marvelous weaving together of two different stories, isn't it? Because why does a Jewish official come to Jesus? Why is he so concerned about this little girl? Why does he dare to believe that a miracle of resurrection, the greatest miracle of all, could possibly take place? Why? Because he says, "My daughter has just died." And we can understand that man. We can understand his passion. We can put ourselves in his shoes and say how awful he must have felt and how wonderful it must have been. And then Jesus says to this anonymous woman, "I feel about you in just the same way as he feels about her." And I believe this morning he's saying the same thing to you and to me. My child, my son, my daughter, your faith has made you well. So it's never true to say of any of the miracles that Jesus performs that the result is really only of significance to the individual affected. Because while it may be true that he performed too many miracles for even Matthew to keep track of them all, and they're grouped together at the beginning and the end of this section in Matthew 8 and 9 as he performed all kinds of miracles, and they all merge into one for us. But as well as them being of lasting significance to the individuals for whom they were performed, they're also each of lasting significance to the individual by whom they were performed, to Jesus himself. And that is true of spiritual resurrection that Jesus performs in our lives today. He might be busy at the moment orchestrating some revival in South Korea, or inspiring a sermon that some gifted pastor is going to preach to a mega church in America for the benefit of thousands in the audience, or changing the mind of some Christian politician who is in turn going to change the law or start or stop a war or rewrite the pages of history, just as the resurrection of this little girl in verse 28 became front page news all over Galilee. But he's not too busy to stop and to talk, to respond to a touch and to a hope that barely dares to become a prayer from the likes of you and me. So we're in the shadow of a resurrecting Jesus this morning. And resurrection is a high and mighty work, and there's nothing else like it. And there's no one and nothing that can stand in its way. But the one who raises the dead is not so high and mighty that ordinary people don't matter to him. And Matthew is very careful here not to paint such a picture of Jesus' power that it lifts Jesus up out of our orbit, lifts him up out of our reach, or means that only for the most unbelievably big problems with the greatest amount of spiritual effort imaginable can we touch him with our fingertips. He paints a Jesus that says he's longing for you to turn round and touch him so that he can turn round and face you and say, my child, your faith has made you well. So when we ask if you are awake today to Jesus Christ, if he is calling you from death to life and from indifference to vital commitment, the lesson is that just as there is nothing he cannot do for you, so there's no reason why he should pass you by. See this woman in secret fear creeping up to Jesus. Because, do you know the background to this? Is that her medical condition, this internal bleeding, made her ritually unclean. She wasn't allowed to go to the temple or worship or have anything to do with holy things. But more than that, she made anyone else whom she touched ritually unclean. According to the Jewish law, because of what she was suffering from, after she had reached out and touched even just the hem of Jesus' garment, Jesus should have gone and taken a bath and washed his clothes, and even then been unfit to enter into the presence of God for the rest of the day. And probably the woman knew that, and probably she'd gone to priests and holy men before, and probably they'd said, get away from me, you dirty woman, because you'll spoil it for me. Made to feel a nuisance, taught to think of herself as more of a problem than a person. Made to feel guilty for all the trouble that she caused other people. Who is there that feels like that today? I wonder how many of you, how many of us are in that position today? Well, don't come up to me afterwards to solve your problems, because there's too many of you for me to help. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Because he has the time to reassure you as the time he has to reassure me. And what we see here in this passage is that the ancient law, which should have said that our condition, that our contamination will go with us wherever we go and spread to others and we'll drag them all down, that ancient law does not apply to Jesus. That my contact with him cannot make him unfit to enter God's presence. And if the sickness cannot flow from me to him, then the healing must flow from him to me. Because personal contact must make its mark. And if Jesus is incorruptible, then I must be the one who is changed. Do you believe that? Do you believe it could possibly happen after weeks or months or years, 12 years? My daughter has just died, it says in verse 18. Broken heart of a grieving father. But come and place your hands on her, and she will live. What made him think that could possibly happen? Remember, Jesus had never performed a resurrection before. Other remarkable miracles, but nothing as this. What made him think that could possibly happen? Must have been Jesus. Because the essence of his prayer is to come to Jesus and say, could you please do for me something that I want very much and that I've never seen or heard of happening to anyone else before. What's your prayer this morning? Think about it before we finish. What do you want very much that you've maybe never seen or heard happening to anybody else before. Because when the Father prayed his prayer, it says Jesus got up and followed him. I pray that God will follow us with his blessing from the reading and the preaching of his word.